at this time. It's time for worshiping the Creator. And I know you'll enjoy this week's reading. So, Brother Logan, you'll come and I'll let you introduce it, please. Thank you. It's all ready.
Good morning, IBC. This morning's topic is the moon. So what do we know about the moon? Here are some functions of our moon. A nightlight. In northern countries, the full moon closest to September 22nd is called the harvest moon. This occurs when many crops are being harvested. It gives farmers lots of extra light to bring in their crops. A calendar. We get our name month from moon. During the month, our moon goes through its phases to document the change of days. Controls our seasons. The moon stabilizes the tilt of the earth. Without it, the earth would swing from north to 90 degrees and our seasons would be unpredictable. Protective shield. The moon prevents many collisions of space rocks into earth. Instead, the rocks are drawn into the moon. The far side of the moon is heavily cratered from these incoming objects. It keeps the oceans healthy. Each day, tides are created by the gravitational pull of the moon. From 30 to 50% of our oxygen is provided by sea plankton. If there were no tides, then there would be greatly reduced and marine plants due to ocean water becoming stagnant and overheated, reducing the oxygen supply upon Earth. We must have at least 18% oxygen in the air to survive. The level is currently a perfect 21%. In a way, the moon helps provide our oxygen. Our moon was designed for a purpose, and the name of that designer is Jesus. In Isaiah 51, verse 16, we read, "I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth." Thank you.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Logan. The importance of the moon. Isn't God amazing? Today's message is a continuation of our Christian Essentials practical series on systematic theology. And this is the second week we're going to be camping on the doctrine, the theology of harmartiology. Harmartiology, which is essentially the doctrine of, very good, sin itself. And so to do the opening reading, I believe we have another one of our young adults here. Is Kristen Kahn with us? Kristen, come on up and present the reading this morning, would you?
Today I'll be reading from... Today I'll be reading from Romans chapter 6, 15, 18. Would you please stand with me? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. You may be seated. Amen.
Thank you, Kristen. Well done. Again, the title of this message comes from the Greek for sin, harmartia. And so that's why we call it harmartiology. I throw in the title there just to get you introduced to some of these theology words so that if you read them or see them in a work or devotion or something, you're familiar. But it is regarding sin, what the Bible has to say about sin. Last week, we did take a look at some questions. This week, we want to continue, and there's a few questions that I think are often in the minds of people. As I'm writing this, I remember a time I was about 6 years old. Time I became aware, more aware about sin and how I struggle with sin. I was only about six. We were living on Great South Road in Papatoy, right on the main road. And I went to a public school there. I forget the name of the school. It's still there. If you know the area, it has the old stone gates out front still. And that was where I was going to school. So about 6 years old, I had heard some cool kids at school saying a certain word often. And I thought, they're cool. I want to be cool like them. Kids often do this. So I came home with this new vocabulary. It was a bad one, okay? It was the bad one. And so sitting in our living room floor, I remember the living room floor very well. It was one of those wool carpets with all the patterns everywhere. This was in the 70s, you know. And so I'm sitting there doing my homework. And I remember just in my mind thinking, I like to use this new cool word. And so every time I'd come across a question that's difficult, I would say, oh, I'm not going to tell you, but I would say, oh, and I'd say the word. My parents were sitting in the living room. I didn't mind. My parents were sitting there, my mom, my dad, and they didn't say anything. And so I'm continuing on my homework. Another mistake. Oh, bleep. I think one of them might have looked at me and they just shake their heads. No. He can't be saying what I think he's saying. I continue my homework and I say it again. And my dad looks over at me and he says, Ken, what did you say? And I said it to him. And my mother is just shocked and horrified. And she says, John, I think you need to go have a talk with your son. When I was in trouble, it was your son, not my son. So my dad took me out and says, Ken, do you know what you're saying? I said it again. I didn't. And he said, well, Ken, that's a bad word. You shouldn't be saying that. Don't say it anymore. I'm like, oh, okay. No problem. It's dealt with. It was a sin in ignorance. And so I went off to school. I remember the very next day. And something happened at school. And guess what came out of my mouth? That same word again. It's amazing how fast some of these things can become habit, isn't it? If you would let it become habit, it's amazing how fast it can become habit. So I said it again, and this time it was different. This time in my mind, I'm thinking right away, oh my goodness, I did it again. This time I knew it was wrong. This time I knew I had done wrong. I had sinned. I had went against my parents, my father's instruction, and suddenly everything was different. I remember very clearly it was that night that we had a church service. We had a Wednesday night gathering. It was a small gathering. My dad had spoken and at the service, and there was like an invitation like what we do. And in tears, I went forward during the invitation, and I came forward to confess and to pour out my heart, and my dad met me at the front, and he says, what is it, Ken? Dad, I did it again. I sinned. I said that word. So he had a word of prayer with me and asked God to help me not to continue to say that word anymore. I sinned in ignorance at first. Dad was good with me, and he helped me along the way. But the next night, it was different. I learned some big lessons on sin at the time and my personal struggles with sin. And I'm sure you have too along the way. If you remember, But today we're going to continue with this topic of sin and hopefully biblically answer some questions that maybe we have in our minds. I'm sure from time to time you've had this in your mind. Let's look at the first question together. The first question. Now, this is keeping in mind with what we've already learned of sin in the past, the original sin, the results of it, the fall of man. So these are some ongoing questions. Are babies also accountable for their sin? Are babies also accountable for sin? This is a question often asked. And sometimes sometimes it comes up with parents who perhaps maybe lose a child. You lose a pregnancy or something. I remember it was 2003. At the very end of 2003, Jen and I had realized we were expecting again. 2003, that would have been our fifth child. Can you imagine? God, you know, we just assumed he gave us another child. It was at the end of the year, and we were fixing to plan a trip to go back to the U.S. to visit her family. And it was December, Christmas time. It was a miserable time to go and visit the family, just weather-wise, and there was ice and snow, and Jen was expecting. But on our trip, as we were traveling, Jen was having problems, and we realized she must be losing this child. And it was on New Year's Day of 2000, or New Year's Eve on 2003, and it created quite a complication when we got to where we were going. Early in the morning on New Year's Day of 2004, we had to take her to a small hospital. It was out in the middle of nowhere, Nebraska, tiny town, but they had a hospital close by, a small one. It was so remote that it was actually closed. Some people had to come in, and they turned on the lights for us so we can get some treatment for Jennifer. And so we spent the day there. We lost that little one. But we were both surprised at just how it hurt inside. We felt a loss. We felt we had lost something. Lost one. And it got us, of course, thinking. You think about those things. We know we are born with a sin nature. The Bible tells us, as by one man sin entered the world, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So it's by that one man that all mankind is grouped together under God's order, the way he made us, and we all therefore have sinned in Adam. We are all born sinners. And so the understanding is, even from conception, like we saw last week, David says, in sin was I conceived, not referring to his mother's sin while conceiving him, but he saw his own sinfulness in such a way that even from the very beginning, he realized he was a sinner by his very nature. And so it gets parents to thinking, what about them? What happens when such a one dies before they're even born? Or something terrible happens, and it does happen from time to time, sickness or a disease or just a problem, and a little one passes on into eternity. What happens to them? Well, let's take a look at what we do know from God's word, at least, instead of just speculate and try to reason it out. What things do we know? The first thing we do know is that we are all born with a sin nature. We know this. We covered this already this past week. One man's sin entered into the world, and through that one man, we all have sinned. And so we know this sin nature. As parents, we raise our children, and very quickly we start discovering how the sin nature in a child begins to manifest. It begins to show itself. And that's why our job as parents is made more hard and complex, because we're fighting the sin nature. Don't fight. Tell the truth. Don't steal something that doesn't belong to you. This is our job. Don't hit. It makes it more complicated. So we understand this part. And secondly, we understand the normal way for salvation occurs when someone hears and understands the gospel and then places their trust in Christ. This is what we see. This is the Great Commission. Go proclaim the gospel to every creature. How shall they, Romans 10, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? This is the gospel. This is our calling. We are gospel carriers. We are witnesses of Jesus Christ. And that's the normal understanding of salvation. It gets complicated, though, when you got one that's not even born yet, or an infant who dies before they can even say mama and dada, right? What about them? And thirdly, we see that there are some exceptions regarding infants in scriptures. Not a lot. We don't have a lot to go by. But there are some references. We see the first exception, apparently, is John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, regarding John, it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." There was something there with John. God had his hand upon John. He had the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb, the scripture says. We see in the Old Testament, even in Ezekiel, referring to children of those who had done wicked, horrible, evil things. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 16, verse 20, "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed them to be devoured, that you have slain my children," verse 21. God is judging, and those who had done evil and wicked, even sacrificing their own in pagan worship. But he still refers to them, "These are my children that you have done this to." He claims ownership of them. And fourthly, we see David's own example, his child's example. When we know the story of David and Bathsheba, right? They had sinned. What was Bathsheba's husband's name? Uriah. And so David had an affair with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. And through the course of the story, David ended up having Uriah killed on the battlefield. And he took Bathsheba to be his own wife eventually. One of his own wives. But he had found that the child was going to die. The child that he was going to have with Bathsheba did die. And he says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, he says, "But now he is dead, the child. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." The indication here is that he will see him again. He will go to him when he passes away, when he dies. And through David's other writings, David had a clear understanding that he shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He would be with God. He trusted God. God was his deliverer, his salvation. And so when David died, he fully expected to be in the presence of the Lord. And so when he says, "I shall go to him," then there seems to be this understanding that David knew that that little one that had passed away was in the presence of God. So in conclusion to this question, most Christian scholars do agree that by God's grace and mercy, those that are not of the age of accountability are safe in Christ. There's a book I would encourage you to read if you're interested, if this is something that is speaking to you. It's a book by Pastor John MacArthur. It's called Safe in the Arms of Safe in the Arms of Christ or In the Arms of Jesus. I would encourage you to look into it more if you'd like to have a deeper and better understanding of this. Age of accountability is not a scriptural term, and there is no age given in the Bible of this is the age of accountability. But it's just understood at the age where one can grasp and understand their own sin and understand the gospel message. Okay? And I don't think there is an age, and it will vary from person to person and perhaps intellect to intellect. What about those that are handicapped, those that have mental incapacity to be able to understand? I don't know all that. I cannot know all that. God understands. God knows. Okay? And I don't believe that God is would be under obligation even to save any sinners. But I do believe there is enough consistent evidence to suggest that by God's grace, His mercy, these little ones will be with Him. Let's go on to the second question, though. Aren't all sins the same? Aren't all sins the same? Another way to ask this is, are some sins worse than other sins? Are there different degrees of sins? Aren't all sins the same? The answer to this question, are you ready for it? It can be yes or no, depending on the sins that we're talking about. Yes or no, depending on the sins that we're talking about. What are the senses? First of all, there's the sense of our legal guilt. Our legal guilt before God. So in terms of our legal standing with God, any one sin, no matter how small, makes us legally guilty before God. We are sinners. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit? One sin. And they were guilty before God. What was their one sin? They ate the fruit. Okay? That was it. It was sin because God said, do not do this. Okay? But the sin, so we talk about degrees of sin. Aren't all sins the same? All they did was eat the fruit, but they were guilty before God. And so in the legal standing, yes, all sins are the same. Whether it's murder or whether it's telling a little white lie, it's a sin before God. God is holy, righteous. He cannot have sin. He is a righteous and holy God, cannot have sin in His presence. Paul said, quoting Old Testament law, Deuteronomy, he said in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All things. If you're going to be saved by, and it's not possible, but if you're going to be saved by your adherence to the law of God, then you must do all of it. And you must not fail at any of it. You must keep God's law perfectly. To fail at any of it makes you guilty before God legally. You are a sinner before God. James puts it this way, James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. If it was possible, theoretically, for you to keep all of God's law, but yet today you fail at one little point, and realizing, as Jesus, expanded our understanding that God knows the heart, and to hate somebody is murder in your heart to God, in God's eyes. To lust after somebody is adultery in your heart, in God's eyes. And so the standard is well above us. It's well above me. And so if it was possible to keep everything, but yet you stumble in one point, even in thought at this time, you're guilty of all the law. So legally, yes, all sins are the same. All sins are the same. But the second sense in our results in life and in relationship with God, there are differences. We must acknowledge there are some differences. Some sins are worse than others in that they will have more harmful consequences in our lives and in the lives of others around us. We must understand this. Even Jesus seemed to place the law of God in categories of seriousness. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the, what? Weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Yes, these other things were part of the law. They were part of the Levitical law. And the Pharisees were very good at knowing the law, and they were being very particular and making sure they get every I dotted and T crossed and every little tithe of even their herbs and spices just so. But Jesus says there's weightier matters of the law that they're ignoring. Paul distinguished certain types of sin also. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now we can go into detail exactly what he's referring to here. Is he referring to sinning against your own body in the diseases perhaps that were prevalent during his time and realizing that it has greater consequences perhaps? But the point is that he distinguishes this is a different thing. And the New Testament has a lot to say to the Christian believer about the need for sexual purity. It has a lot to say about sexual morality. Why? Because it's important. Because I believe that no other sin has the ability to do so much damage in people's lives, to harm people's lives emotionally, physically, spiritually, do damage to those around them. If we ignore God's views and God's design in this area of our life, it has big consequences. And so Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Flee it. Like Joseph fled when Potiphar's wife came after him. In that same sense, flee, run. Run from it. Don't play around with it. So in regard to the effect in our life and the lives of others, we can see the different degrees of sin. If I were to covet my neighbor's car, for example, that would be a sin before God, because the law says, do not covet. And God knows my heart. And so I've sinned, haven't I? But if that coveting led me into actually stealing my neighbor's car, which is also a sin, does it have greater degree of consequences in my life? Of course, we would all say, yes, it does. It would be more serious and more people are affected. It's not just a sin in my heart, but now I've affected my neighbor who has no car. And in the course of trying to steal the car, he caught me and I fought with my neighbor and I injured him. Or I recklessly injured somebody else when I stole the car trying to get away. And suddenly my sin, though it's just sin and all sins are the same legally before God, my sin has become more serious and it's affected more and more people and it's affected my life and I'm going to suffer some consequences. And so in the same way, and I don't think anybody here, I hope, has stolen a car recently. Amen? But we've done things, and our sin, we've seen different level of sin that affects people around us. And we must be aware of that. Take, for example, church discipline. Church discipline. The Bible talks about the church as a body, assembly, at times needing to deal with the sin of one of its members. 1 Corinthians talks about this. Jesus talked about it when he said, when a brother sins, you go to him privately. Talk to him. If he will not listen to you, then take another with you. If he will not listen to two or three of you, then you bring it before the church. Okay, so this is what we refer to as church discipline. It's not something, thankfully, that we bring before the church body regularly. But some people will say, how can we do that? Don't we all have sin of some sort? And of course, yes. If any sin in our life was made us subject to church discipline, every week we'd have a list here that we're bringing all these people in our church on discipline. And there'd be none of us not on discipline. But that's not the issue. The issue is sin that that has a higher degree effect, damaging the cause of Christ, damaging the church and its mission. And so when this is brought out and forefront and a person is unrepentant of such, then it becomes an issue for the church because it is damaging the name of the church, the name of Christ. And so, yes, there are different degrees of sin in that some will affect us and others around us greater. And we will have more consequences. A person who's been a drug addict for many years, can he come to Christ and be saved? We all would say, yes, praise God. Might that person, even though he truly put his faith in Christ, do you think there will be some ongoing effects of their sin addiction? Yes, of course. There may be some ongoing mental health, psychological, there might be ongoing physical health, relational problems. These are all things that are not easy. But I do believe such a person, their sin can be forgiven. But when we're talking about degrees of effects, there are differences, obviously. 5-6-year-old comes to know Christ. Their worst sin is saying a bad word they didn't realize was bad. Not as great an effect. Praise the Lord. Third question, what happens when a Christian sins? Can a Christian sin? Absolutely. This is a good question. And one that every believer who truly loves the Lord surely has grappled with at some time. What about when I sin? Or I sin again? Let's take a look what the scripture has to say. First of all, our legal standing before God is unchanged. He or she is still forgiven. Romans 8, verse 1 still applies. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ, your sin is dealt with. It is paid for. It is forgiven. You are no longer under the wrath of God. You're no longer under condemnation. You are a child of God. You are a new creation. You have a new destiny. You have a new home in heaven for eternity. This is your life now. That does not change. So we won't stop being members of God's family because of sin. Praise God. What if it was the case? That's not eternal life, for one thing. The Bible talks about those who are in Christ have eternal life. But if your eternal life can, you know, be ended just like that, that's not eternal life. But secondly, how will you know if you've sinned enough and no longer are you saved, no longer are you a child of God, and you would live in this constant uncertainty and fear? That is not how God wants us to live either. So we don't stop being members of God's family. You're born again into the family. You don't become unborn. But secondly, we do see our fellowship is disrupted and our witness is damaged. When we sin, even though God does not cease to love us, he can become displeased with us. That's not difficult to understand as parents. Our children sin, they disobey us directly even. We don't stop loving them, do we? Are we disappointed? Yes. Might they be subject to our discipline and chastisement? Well, yes. That's a part of being a parent. But we love them. They are ours still. But Paul cautions us not to, like in Ephesians 4:30, grieve, not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So as a Christian, as a child of God, we can grieve him. We can bring grief to him through our actions, through our sin. Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 12:8, For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. God loves you. He received you. You are a son, a daughter of God. And as such, he will scourge you and discipline you in your sin, in your wrongdoing. The scripture warns us in John 15, we cannot bear fruit to God unless we abide in him. We must abide in him, walk with him, stay in fellowship with him. It warns us in Romans 6 that Christians can suffer as slaves again to sin. In Christ, we are set free. We are no longer slaves, but we can enslave ourselves or allow ourselves to be enslaved to it. We can, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, we can suffer loss of reward when we stand before the judgment seat, the bema. We can suffer loss. We won't receive rewards for the work that we've done. We can cause a weaker brother to stumble. And this is a big one. Our sin affects more than just us. As followers of Christ, we have to consider others around us too. Is my action, my freedom, my decisions, is it going to cause a younger or a weaker brother or sister in Christ to stumble in their faith and their growth? Am I going to mess them up in their walk, in their journey with the Lord? We need to think about that too. Well, you see, it affects our prayer life. In Ephesians, Paul talks about husbands and wives and how we need to come together and forgive one another. And it even makes reference to the fact that our prayers can be hindered if we don't have that. That is, we can't say, oh, me and God, we're tight, we're close, we talk every day. I just cannot stand my wife and I won't talk to her. There's a problem. And that problem, that relational problem, that relational sin is going to affect our relationship with our Lord. It's connected. God cares about our relationships. God cares about our marriages. And there's other ways that Scripture warns us of the effects of sin in a believer's life. So we see with a believer, our standing with God has not changed, but there are many effects if we allow sin to go unchecked. Keep a short list of unconfessed sins with the Lord. Confess regularly. Go to the Lord. Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. Search me. Cleanse me. There's one more thing, though, a warning. A warning. While a genuine Christian who sins will never lose his or her justification, there needs to be a warning that mere association with a church or outward actions does not guarantee salvation. Jesus gave this warning to those who appear to do many good things in his name, and there will be some that he tells to depart from him because he never knew them. John says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. I know him, but I'm not interested in living for him. John says, he's lying. That's not genuine faith. So what I'm talking about here is genuineness. Is your faith genuine? Is your trust genuinely in Christ? Not have you grown up in church, or are you a part of a church? Are you even actively doing things in the church? This is a faith issue. When one's faith, when there has been a time in your life when you've come to a genuine faith in God and in genuine repentance, you've come to him and said, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Because the Spirit of God has so burdened your heart for your sin. And you go to him and say, Lord, I need your forgiveness. There's genuine faith. And then there's this other kind of faith. And so, yes, don't take sin lightly. God went through much to bring you redemption and forgiveness. It's not a small thing. And while we do indeed struggle at times, and every believer has struggles, confess and keep small accounts with God. Don't let it pull you back. And realize ongoing sin with no remorse, no desire for change, could indicate something else. Are you truly, genuinely born again and saved? Are you truly born again and saved? There's a difference. One more question. What is the unpardonable sin? At times, someone asks about this because maybe they're afraid they've committed the unpardonable sin. What if I've done that? What is it? The sin which cannot be forgiven? Matthew 12:31, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." And a similar statement is made in the Gospel of Mark. Hebrews 6, verse 4 says this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." And so from this, we get this idea of what is the unpardonable sin? What is the unforgivable sin? This is thought to be one of two things. One of two things. Some would suggest that what this is referring to is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief that continues up until death. And if you continue in your unbelief, never trusting in Christ, to the point that of your passing, there is no more forgiveness. I mean, it's done. Your chance was there. Another thought, though, is specifically this is referring to the Pharisees' rejection of Christ and their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is, that they had a clear knowledge of Christ and they rejected him. They saw him. They had the scriptures, prophecies of the Messiah. They knew about him. They saw him in person. They saw his ministry. They saw the working of the Holy Spirit through him and his life and his teaching. And then they even, after seeing all this and seeing him in person, they attributed his work to Satan. In either case, whether it be unbelief that of a hardened heart that continues to the point of death, or as the Pharisees, they saw him in person, they knew about him, they heard his teachings, they saw his affirmation of his miracles, and still they rejected, and not only rejected, but attributed it to the works of Satan. In either case, it's the hardness of the heart that would be so great that the means of bringing a sinner to repentance has been rejected. It's been fully rejected. There is no other means. God has established the means. By grace you're saved through faith. And we are told to share the gospel message. And if the heart becomes so hardened, it will not believe. There is no other means of salvation. It is not so much the sin itself that is beyond God's forgiveness. God can't forgive any sin, but rather it's the sinner's hardened hearts that put them beyond repentance and trusting Christ for salvation. And so it's often said that if one is worried, if they've perhaps committed the unpardonable sin, the likelihood is, no, you have not. Because if you had, your heart would be so hard, you don't care. You don't care. So, my friend, I believe that God can and desires to forgive any sinner who would come to repentance. Any sinner, regardless of your past, There is no sin that is outside of his ability to forgive. Now we're talking about legal standing. God can forgive a murderer, but you may spend the rest of your life in jail, okay, because there are different consequences to our sin. But there is no sin outside of God's scope of forgiveness. And so up until the time that you breathe your last breath, we urge people, trust Jesus. Repent. Turn to him in faith. He will forgive you. He will save you. Die without him, you're in the hands of God. He is a righteous judge. He is a holy judge. But what we do know is we are told to urge people to repent now. Now is the time for salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Would you stand with me, please? I hope some questions have been answered this morning from the Word. And the one thing I want to ask you in conclusion and closing is, has your sin been forgiven? Are you a true, genuine, born-again, blood-bought child of God? If you are, then Romans 8:1 applies to you. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Your condemnation has been taken. Jesus Christ took it upon himself. He was that appropriate propitiation or atonement for your sin. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Is there anybody here who maybe is uncertain of their own salvation? There was a warning this morning. That warning came from Jesus when he says, many will come to me and in the last day at judgment and say, Lord, didn't we do many good things in your name? Cast out demons and do this and that. Maybe some will say, Lord, didn't we go to church every week? I even taught a Sunday school class. I gave. And there may be some that he says, depart from me. I never knew you. And I don't want that to be said of any of you. And so I ask you to consider, have you been born again? Is Jesus Christ genuinely your Savior? And Christian, in regards to sin, you know there's no condemnation. And all sins are the same as far as legally standing before God. But you also know that there are some with greater consequence. Don't take sin lightly. Don't take the consequences of sin lightly. And if there's unconfessed sin going on in your life right now, go to the Lord. Confess it. Seek his forgiveness. Seek his strength and ability to continue on and to leave it and to serve him faithfully. Would you do that this morning? I'll give us a few moments. If you would like to come, spend time with the Lord, come to the front, kneel before him, go ahead. But I'll give us just a few moments together and I'll close us in a word of prayer. Let's pray. In our life, the seriousness of it, different kind of sin and the different consequences that it will have in our life. And Lord, may we be drawn closer to you and walk faithfully with you. Keep a short list of sins to confess and walk faithfully beside you. Lord, if there's anybody here who is unsure of their own salvation, maybe they've professed to be believers, but if you're convicting their heart and showing them they're not genuine, I pray, Lord, that they would come to you, seek you today, trust you, be renewed, be made a new creation, a child of God, give them the courage to share this with myself or one of the church leaders here, that we can rejoice and pray with them in this. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name. And we say, amen. Take a seat if you would. We have a few announcements and then we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Brother Josh.
All right. Thank you for the message this morning. Just a few announcements this morning. If you got your bulletins on the inside, just a reminder that today is the final day for registration for camp. So if you do have your permission slips or your handouts that you got throughout the past couple weeks, we need them in today and signed. Don't worry about payment yet. Just we need the confirmation and the signature from the parents. So boys, don't forge the signature. So we need it from parents if you can. So that's today, all right? So we need to get numbers into camp this week. Next is we got the Adults Bible Study at 9 o'clock. Pastor Ken's going to be taking the church through a study called Christians and Credibility. So it's about how we use our social media and just making sure that we're a good testimony and a good witness through our social media and how it affects our daily lives. Also, we have a new members class, which is commencing on Sunday, July the 17th at 9 o'clock during the Sunday school hour. So if you're new to IBC or if you've been at IBC for a while and you'd like to be part of the IBC family, we'll be doing a six-week course on just what IBC is about, what we believe, and what it means to be a part of the church family. So if you'd like to join that, come see Pastor Ken, and we'll get you signed up to join the class and become a member of IBC. Also, as well, don't forget to keep praying for our missionaries, especially this week, the Garakapatis in India. Pray for their family, pray for their health, and just the ministry over there in India. Also, as well, continue to pray for my parents as they're traveling through the U.S. They celebrated my grandpa's 81st birthday yesterday. So, yeah, they're supposed to go back for his 80th the previous year, but, you know, COVID. So keep praying for them and their safety, and just pray that they come back soon in 3 weeks. Yeah, their grandkids miss them. And the parents miss them too, for sure. So next we have birthdays.